Salvation is overwhelming when we grasp it, and life-changing when we understand it and experience the richness of His love and the power of the Spirit of God in us, opening our eyes and changing us. But there is a problem in the North American church, and it is a problem that impacts, I would say, Canada as a nation, certainly impacts us as a church, and that is often when we use words we think we understand, there's a lack of understanding of them. The founders of the Gospel Coalition, D.A. Carson and Tim Keller, when they were talking about the problems of the North American church, did a survey and asked how people would respond to the question, what is the gospel? And they got all sorts of mixed responses, and their conclusion was, and this is the American church, although I would argue Canada certainly is keeping up, if not moving further ahead, the answers were confused. Some answers accurate, but so few that they decided that one of the major problems in the North American church is a lack of communication, a lack of discipleship, where what the Bible actually teaches about things that are important, like the gospel, is not being heard and applied and interacted with. And so there are many that would call themselves Christians, many that would say, I believe the gospel, that don't understand what it means and haven't experienced the richness of forgiveness, the glory of grace. Communication is not just a Christian problem, although it intensifies. Yogi Berra was a Hall of Fame catcher for the New York Yankees, and he often had what we would call muddled conversations, confused conversations. At one point, a lady said this to him, "Good afternoon, Mr. Berra. My, you look mighty cool today." And he responded, "Thank you, ma'am. You don't look so hot yourself." Another day he said, "We lost because we made too many wrong mistakes." Or another famous one, "A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore." Or, "Because baseball is 90% mental, the other half is physical." Sometimes we make assumptions, and those assumptions can be dangerous. And so as we got together as a joint servant team, that's your elders and deacons, and we talked about what we really need to do as a congregation to become more and more who Jesus wants us to be. One of the passions that came out of that, and there's so much as we prayed and interacted and sought God's will for this congregation, but one of the key things that came out of that retreat was that we need to help our people, help us, each of us, understand and experience and then communicate the gospel. So that every person in this congregation, every person that calls Cloverdale Baptist Church would have a firm grasp on what the Bible teaches the gospel is, and then be able to articulate it not only for themselves so they know what we believe personally, but also to be able to share it. So that someone has come to you and say, "I want to understand the gospel of Jesus. I want to understand how to have forgiveness," that we would be able to answer that in a way that is profoundly biblical. In other words, if we want to cry out about the problem of the North American church and its lack of understanding and experience of the gospel, that's easy to do. What's more difficult is to be a part of the solution. We want to be a part of the solution as a church, and that means it's important that our own people understand and experience the reality of what the true gospel is in such a way that not only is it experienced, but it is experienced to the depth of our being, so that we're thankful and joyful and pursuing holiness and longing in this truth to be those who draw others to Jesus. In other words, we want to be alive and revived. And in that relationship with God, bring honor and glory to His name. Not just in how we speak, not just in how we live on Sundays or the words we use, but in an understanding and experience of those words that is so rich and so profound that we're left becoming more and more like Jesus and less like the world around us. When Jesus prayed for His disciples and then the church, it's found in John 17, the real Lord's Prayer, one of the most profound things that He prayed is that we would be in the world, but not of the world. And yet so often, because we don't understand and because we don't experience and because we don't walk worthy of the calling we have received, we find ourselves either withdrawn from the world. In other words, we're not in the world or of the world. We're just kind of weird, but not in the world. Or we find ourselves becoming like the world. I think an even greater problem, at least currently in the Canadian church, is we're in the world, all right, but there's no difference between those who would call themselves Christians and those who wouldn't. Or the difference is so minute that a friend of mine shared with me the other day, he would rather have friends from his hockey team than friends in his church because friends on his hockey team are more real and kind. Well, that's terrifying. And again, we want to be a part of the solution to the problem. And so we acknowledge the problem. And now your leaders, your elders and deacons praying together said one of the solutions is that we really focus on the simplicity and complexity of the gospel. And you might be saying, okay, you said simplicity and complexity. When we use the word gospel, we are talking about something that children can understand and experience. And the greatest minds that have ever lived can only begin to plumb the depths of what it means. And I believe for all eternity, we will be celebrating what this gospel is. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to 1 Corinthians 15. There are a number of places we could turn to. I think 1 Corinthians 15 being one of the most profound statements of the gospel to a church that was struggling to live it, a church that was trying to be authentic and trying to live in a culture that wasn't like them as Christians, and yet profoundly adjusting the theology of the word to the world. And so they were called to be more like Jesus, called to church discipline and then to love and then to living together in such a way that they are radically different than the world, and yet so profoundly beautiful that they would be the smell of perfume to those being saved and the smell of death to those rejecting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, what the Apostle Paul is going to do for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is lay out for us what the gospel really is. And what he's going to do for us is give us words that we will try to understand. And the first word that is essential that we understand is that word, gospel. What is the gospel? When we use that term, one scholar says this: there is no greater message to be heard than that which we call the gospel. But as important as that is, it is often given to massive distortions or oversimplifications. This is a word the Bible uses repeatedly, the Greek word which literally means good news, or in the verb form to bring or announce good news is used 54 times in verb form, 76 times as a noun. It's a message of victory. If you're using it in classical Greek, it's a pronouncement of political or personal news that brings joy and freedom and celebration. Now, the Word of God uses this word so profoundly that it actually not only carried the common use of what that word was to be understood as in the Greek, but it developed this Christian emphasis, the glorious news announced to humans of salvation and victory over sin and death that God offers to all people through the person of Jesus and his work and what he did on the cross. It's amazing and profound as we seek to understand it and as we seek to experience it richly as his followers. Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia would summarize it like this: the central truth of the gospel is that God provided a way of salvation for men through the gift of his son to the world, his son being our Lord Jesus. He suffered as a sacrifice for sin, overcame death, and now offers a share in his triumph to all who will accept it. The gospel is literally, this is how we would understand it, good news, because it is a gift of God, not something that must be earned by penance or by self-improvement. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. Whether that's before you believe and repent or after, it's not something that you can come and say, I've taken part in, or it's because of what I have done that I gained this good news in experience in my own life, or that I can share it with others. I'll just give you a simple summary. Again, anytime you give a simple summary of the gospel, there's a little danger that it's too simple. But I think it's important we have a simple summary. So here it is. The gospel is what God has done to reconcile man to himself through Christ and all that this entails. I'll say it one more time, although if you have a little booklet, I think it is in the booklet. What God has done to reconcile man to himself through Christ and all that this entails. If you want a quick biblical summary of what the gospel is, it always begins with God. Some, when they're summarizing, it would begin with him as creator. Typically, we as a church begin with his character, who he is. We declare that he is holy, which means distinct. He's different than everyone and anyone else, and he's absolutely pure. He's just, and in his holiness, he hates sin and must punish sin because of who he is. And we go to us and who we are, and we're going to see this developed in the text, and we say all humans have sinned. By the way, this is getting harder and harder to understand, not only for the world, which is now denying sin, although they have their own parameters of what sin is, including those of us who believe in what the Word of God teaches, now actually being called different words, but sinners. But even in the church, we've redefined it almost as something that others do. And there needs to be this personal ownership of, I am a sinner. And I can't meet God's righteous requirements. There's nothing I can do. There's no hope for me in and of myself. I can't be good enough. I was watching a show on television, and the comparison in the show was, if you have more good deeds than bad deeds, then you'll go to heaven. I would say the majority of people on earth who do believe in heaven would argue that's the answer if you're just a little bit better than you are worser. You know what the Bible teaches? One sin. One sin, one missing of the mark is enough to send you rightly and fairly to eternity in hell. In other words, on the scale. And we'll talk about this a little bit more when we get into 1 Corinthians 15. But on the scale, you can't do enough good if you have one bad. And one bad includes not doing the good you should do. It's overwhelming when we start to understand how the Bible describes sin. And if we don't understand this, then the next step in the gospel, beginning with God and his holiness and who he is and justice, me, I am a sinner, or mankind, men and women under judgment, no hope, dead in our trespasses and sins. Then we talk about Jesus, who lived a perfect life in our place, died on the cross and rose again, conquering sin and death, and on the cross took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve. The wages of sin is death. Jesus now dying in the place of those who will believe and have believed. And we, when we respond in repentance and faith, receive forgiveness, reconciliation, justification. We'll get into some of these words. A new life in him. Not earned and not deserved, but given as a free gift of grace. The gospel is so simple. We sometimes, when we're introducing the gospel to children, use things like the wordless book, and you have gold, the glory of God, black, sin, red, the blood of Jesus, white, our forgiveness when we trust in him, green, now we need to grow in our faith, and then ending again with gold, I can spend eternity with him. These are helpful simplifications. But we also need to remember that when we ask this question, what is the gospel? It's something that we will plumb the depths of, certainly for all our lives here. It's something we're to never forget. It's something we're to live in light of. There's reminders all over the Bible. In fact, the two gifts that Jesus gives to his church, the ordinances we call them, are both reminders of the gospel. The shouting out of warnings, don't ignore such a great salvation. And so we want to understand it more profoundly. And for opening this series, that is the question. What is the gospel according to God? Now, there's not how we would redefine it, but what does he teach the gospel is? And so now we're in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll just walk through this very simply, and yet I hope in a life-changing manner. No Christian should ever hear the gospel without being impacted, and no non-Christian without the Spirit's work in them, giving them the opportunity to believe and to respond. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can check it out. Though some have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So what does this profound text, central to understanding the gospel, teach us this morning so that we can have this as a foundation for some, a reminder for all, something we need? And so whether you're 90 and have been in the church your whole life, or 5 and here sitting with your parents and longing to know God, this message is for you and for everyone in between. First thing we want to note from this passage is that the gospel is good news, and it's good news that it's foundational for all of life. It is actually content. In other words, it's something that needs to be shared. And again, if you underline in your Bibles, notice the words that the Apostle Paul uses in verses 1 to 3. Now, I would remind you, brothers, there's something he's reminding them of the good news, the gospel I preach to you. Now, there's something we can share verbally. It's something that can be preached. There's a content to it. You received it. You heard it. You understood it. And you believe. This received here means that you received it in such a way that it became a part of who you are, which means you changed your mind about life. You were living in a certain direction. You were walking in a certain way. You received the content of the gospel, this good news, and it changed you. We sometimes use the word repentance. That just means a change of mind, a change of direction. You received this, and it shattered your worldview and gave you a new one. In which you stand. Others, you don't let this go. The gospel is such that we constantly remind ourselves of it. We call this preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. And by which you are being saved. In other words, we don't earn our righteousness before God. We don't earn our justification by what we do after we're saved. We receive it by grace through faith. We're given it by God. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Again, content related. Holding firm, staying sure, believing content. The gospel's preached, it's received, it's stood upon. It saves us from the wrath of God, and they're to hold fast to the content of what it is. In fact, Paul believes this so strongly, this idea that it's good news, this idea that there's a content to it, that he actually says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, that if someone preaches to you a gospel other than the one we have already preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. Listen, the content of the gospel is so important that we get right that it's repeated all over the Bible. In fact, we could argue that it's a central theme of the Bible. The Old Testament pointing to Jesus. Then Jesus is here and we celebrate how he lives and how he dies and that he rises again. And then the rest of the New Testament looking back to that or forward to its culmination. The return of Jesus for the church and then what happens in the Great Tribulation and then the Millennial Kingdom and then eternity in his presence for those who believe. I mean, it's so central. There's something that's of first importance that we understand and gain this. This is a priority in life. This is the Bible saying to us, don't lose sight of the news. Don't lose sight of the content. Understand it not only as an entrance point, but a standing point for the church and for every Christian. Don't ever get to the point where you say, I'm comfortable with what I know of the gospel, but constantly seek to deepen your understanding and your experience of the richness of what it means in terms of knowing it in your minds and experiencing it in your hearts and then living it out in your feet. That's why we can read in places like Ephesians 4 verse 1 that we're to walk worthy of the calling we've received. What calling? Well, the calling that is in the gospel. And so we hear it. It's preached. We receive it. We believe. We repent. Now we stand in it. I know that there's no condemnation for me. I know that I am treasured by God, not because of how I behave, but because of how Jesus behaved in my place. And the gospel is about a relationship. It's what God has done to reconcile man to himself through Christ and all that that entails. The good news of the gospel is something that has content. The good news of the gospel is foundational for all of life. It's of first importance. Notice secondly that this good news is about a person. We've just said this good news is about Jesus. Here in verse 3 is how he explains it. For I delivered to you, I preached to you, I shared with you of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died. The Messiah came, the Messiah lived, the Messiah died. I'm telling you as a priority to understand this. It's Christ-centered. One of my favorite scholars on 1 Corinthians 15 says it like this. The gospel is irrevocably Christ-centered. The point is powerfully articulated in every major New Testament book and in the whole Bible. In Matthew's gospel, for instance, Christ himself is Emmanuel, God with us. He is a long promised Davidic king who will bring in the kingdom of God. And by his death and resurrection, he becomes the mediatorial monarch who insists that all authority in heaven and on earth is his alone. In John, Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, for it is the Father's solemn intent that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. In the sermons reported in Acts, there is no name but Jesus given under heaven by which we must be saved. In Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, Jesus is the last Adam, the one to whom the law and the prophets bear witness, the one who by God's own design propitiates God's wrath and reconciles Jews and Gentiles to his heavenly Father and thus also to each other. In the great vision of Revelation 4 and 5, the Son alone emerging from the very throne of God Almighty is simultaneously the Lion and the Lamb, and he alone is qualified to open the seals of the scroll in the right hand of God and thus bring about all of God's matchless purposes for judgment and blessing. The gospel is radically Christ-centered. In fact, it's more about Jesus than individuals. It's more about Jesus than you and me. John Stott is right when he says this, the gospel is not preached if Christ is not preached. Jesus, the Messiah who died, who rose again and has given us this incredible privilege of, by grace through faith, believing and being reconciled to God. It's foundational for all of life, not only entering in, but living out. It's radically Christ-centered. And then verse 3, it's good news about forgiveness of sins. Simply in the text, Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? And this is profound because It's all over the Bible. Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered over to death for our sins, was raised to life for our justification. Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 1:4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And by this gospel, our text in 1 Corinthians 15 says, you are saved. Well, saved from what? We've already mentioned this briefly in our opening summary of what the gospel is, but if we don't understand the bad news, we cannot experience the good news. Let me state that once more, because one of the great fallacies of the church in the 80s that has impacted us tremendously is that you can share the gospel without people understanding the consequences of sin and sin in their own lives. See, we need to be saved. Saved from what? Well, certainly our sin. But what does our sin cause? And here's where it gets terrifying. When we sin, we place ourselves in a relationship with God that is one of wrath and anger. And if it's not corrected, eternal damnation in hell. This is what the Bible teaches, as uncomfortable as it is for our society. And again, one of the problems is that we tend to look at sin as kind of menial, or else if we're very religious, we look at sin as someone else's problem. And so it's like if I was in debt $10,000, I didn't have $10,000 in my own bank, but I could probably put it together, maybe get a loan. I could figure out some way, if I was really careful or really sneaky, to pay it off. Well, what about if I had a $10 billion debt? Well, it's possible. It's not likely, but it's possible that I could pay it off. See, the debt of sin to an eternal God is substantially more than that. The wages of sin, one sin against an eternal God. Remember David, when he's sinned against Bathsheba and he's sinned against Uriah, he's had an affair, and then as an overflow of that affair, committed murder. He sinned against the nation of Israel, the men who died because he sent them to the front lines with Uriah. David's response, which is biblically accurate: against you and you only have I sinned, O God. And again, we might flippantly say, well, that's David. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anyone. Oh, brother, oh, sister, go to the New Testament. Read Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 and get on your knees and weep over your sin. See, if we don't understand this, all of a sudden salvation becomes irrelevant. And it's not just that we don't have enough to pay back, it's that we're offensive. I love the story that one scholar told. There's a little boy who wanted to buy an ice cream, and so he went into the store and he wanted to buy this ice cream from this lady, and so she scoops up two scoops and hands him the ice cream and says, $2. And the little boy goes, oh no, mom only gave me one. And if I was there, what would I do? If you were there, what would you do? You'd probably go into your pocket, pull out a loony, and say, I got it. I'll cover that. That's paying a price that can be paid. But what if that little boy or girl gets the ice cream and then runs out the door and doesn't pay anything, and the storekeeper chases after them and says, grab that little boy, grab that little girl. They've stolen the ice cream. And a police officer happens to be walking by and scoops up that little boy or girl with their ice cream and drags them back into the store. And I'm sitting in there and I go, well, I'll pay the $2. What's the difference? See, now there's an offense against the storekeeper. Well, sin is not just something you or I could pay for. Sin is an offense against Almighty God. One that is unpayable, to be paid for all eternity, or paid for in only one other way: Jesus dying on the cross. The perfect sacrifice. Fully God, fully man. See, again, sometimes we just want to explain away sin. it's somebody else's problem. I mean, I was raised in the church and I was a pretty good little Mennonite. Which, if you don't know Mennonites, that's better than being a pretty good little Baptist. And yet when I finally saw the holiness of God, it was overwhelming how evil I was. Not in comparison to the other people around me, because I always found people to compare with that I was a little better than. But in comparison to the holiness of God, it is overwhelming. Oh, that we would recognize with Isaiah the holiness of God. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me? Or the cry out of Job, maybe the most righteous man that has ever lived outside of Jesus, the one that God was so proud of, yet he sees God and he says, my ears have heard of you, now my eyes have seen you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, one of the reasons we make so little of Jesus in our everyday life, one of the reasons we make so little of the gospel and salvation and our lives are so marked by sin or separation, not in the world and not of the world, is because we don't see the desperate plight that sin leaves us in or the wonder of salvation that comes from the willing sacrifice of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, Jesus, would you help us to understand the major problem? See, our culture redefines sin. And sadly, the church joins in differently. But we ignore sins that the Bible shouts out. And we do that to our detriment. I am convinced that the closer you authentically grow to Jesus, the more desperately you need to stand in the gospel, because the more you see your own sin of motive and thought and mouth, the sins of gossip and slander, lying, the sins of looking down on others that are different than us, and we could go on until our hearts have been broken over the need for forgiveness, they will never grasp and experience the wonder of the good news of the gospel of Jesus, who gave his life on the cross to save us from our sins and to bring us to him and to present us to God, holy and pure. Righteous. Oh, that we would grasp the love of God, even as we see our own sin. Fourthly, the gospel is good news that is true. So it's not only foundational for all of life, it's not only something that is Christ-centered, it's not only about forgiveness for our sins, but it's absolutely true. And now what the apostle does is he just outlines who's seen this. In other words, he's saying, check it out. You want to know if this is true or not? I'm telling you the news. You've heard it. You've received it. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He goes there first. He says, listen, this was prophesied. There's all sorts in the Old Testament. You can see it. There's over 330 specific prophecies about Jesus, and they came true. And I actually had, I'm not going to take the time to work it through with you, but if you're curious, I can get it into your hands. There's some research mathematicians who just did a statistical analysis of about 8 of those. It's mathematically impossible. 1 × 10²³. There's over 330. He's saying, listen, it was prophesied. You can go there and you can read about where he'd be born. You can read about how he would die. You can read about how he would come into Jerusalem. You can read all these things. It's prophesied in the scriptures. And not only that, he died, which would have been very public. They would have been able to trace that easily. But he rose again, and he appeared to, and then he starts listing off these people. It's historically accurate. It's in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's pointing. And not only that, look at the people that have seen it. Peter, 500. And he just starts listing off others. He ends with himself, and he says, I've seen the risen Lord. Is a historical reality. It is true. It is factual. I've been asked before, what if someone could prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead? Well, let me tell you, first of all, that's impossible because he did. But let me tell you, second, if that was possible, it would destroy Christianity. We serve a risen Lord. And he was seen. Now get this. We know this because in our hearts, if you're a true believer, you know this. But know this as well. The scriptures prophesied, amazing. He was seen by people as he had rose from the dead, and he went and he interacted with them, and their lives were altered radically. I was just visiting this morning with some people. We're going to see the radical alteration in Paul's life. But I was just visiting with someone, and I said, did you know how many of the apostles, that's the disciples, how many of them died martyrs' deaths? 11 out of 12. Let's pull out Judas. Let's replace Judas with Paul. The only one that did not die a horrific, painful death was John, and he was tortured beyond recognition, we believe. I mean, they believed this so strongly. They knew this as fact. They'd seen their risen Savior. They were willing to live and to die for his glory. Oh, that we would see this. This is historical reality. Why do we want to live in the world but not of the world? Why do we want to allow the gospel to change us so dramatically? Because it's true. So now we say, I want to experience this and I want to live it. So the last place I want to stop, it's good news that it's true. The last place I want to stop with you this morning, then we'll seek to apply it a little. It's good news that is personal and transforming. Look at what happens to the Apostle Paul. Here he is, he was persecuting the church of God, verse 9. But the grace of God, grace is a powerful word. It's a word we're going to understand a little bit more later as we go through this series, but grace really means that it's receiving something we don't deserve. Mercy, you don't receive what you do deserve, which is wrath. Grace means you receive something you don't deserve. Relationship with Almighty God and the ability to serve him. I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me, listen, his grace toward me, if you underline your Bible, underline those words, his grace toward me was not in vain. What's that saying? The gospel changed my life. I was moving in one direction, and then I met Jesus by grace through faith. I believed the content of the gospel, and everything about me was radically altered. We call this new birth or new creation. John 3:16, or really earlier in John, but John 3:16 outlining how that happens. Or if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Here's Paul saying, this happened to me. Listen to the reality of the gospel. Don't forget this. It's not just about intake. It's not just about assenting to the facts that you believe. It's not just inviting God with your other gods on your shelf. I'll never forget. I was in Turkey, in Istanbul, and we were ministering to some Muslim people that had been ex-Muslims, and there's one that was close to becoming a Christian, and they came to me, and the interpreter was there, and they said, I want to become a Christian today. And I was praising God. This is what I had prayed for. And so I turned to the interpreter and I said, can you help me with this? And we pulled him in, and I started to give them the gospel, and he just said, stop, Rob. I'm going, what do you mean stop? I mean, this is exciting. This is why I exist. I want to bring this person to Jesus. And he said, that's good. Now, speaking English to me, quietly. But he said, this person just wants to accept Jesus among the other gods, wants to stay a Muslim and bring Jesus in. That's impossible. It's impossible to stay the same. It's impossible. It's exclusive and it's full. And the apostle says, I was persecuting Christians. Now I'm serving Jesus. I was living for him, my religion, and all of these things. I was zealous for this. We're going to see this when we work through Galatians as a church. I was living in this way with all my might, and then I met Jesus. Changed everything by grace through faith. See, if we share a gospel or believe a gospel that doesn't bring transformation, it's not the biblical gospel. It's good news. Changes lives. So how do we apply this? Well, there's a content to know. And so our longing would be, and we have this in your little booklet. You have some things in the back which will walk you through these things. We've shared them this morning. Our longing would be that every person that calls Cloverdale Baptist Church would be able to respond in a simple way when asked the question, what is the gospel? Somebody says to you, I want to be saved. I want to know the God that you know. We want you to have in your hands a tool and a heart knowledge and then just an overflow of that heart to be able to say, oh, it starts with God. He is holy and you're a sinner. Do you understand you're a sinner? And explain that to him. And God is just. And so there's no hope for us. And then God sent Jesus and he lived perfectly and he died on the cross. And if you believe in him, he rose again, and if you change your mind about life and about God and you place your faith in Jesus, you'll be saved. He'll give you a new life, a new purpose, a new hope. And we want every person to be able to do that in a simple way because we want every person here, and we're going to challenge you in our third step in this series. We want every person in here to be sharing the gospel at every chance you get. We would love to see the light of what happens here. I truly believe that the mature follower of Jesus, when they leave this place, the church is for believers, for the glory of God, to mature believers, so that when we leave this place, the light of God that has touched us so strongly will infiltrate our community and many will come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior as we share with our life and our lips. We want you to know the gospel. So this morning, we hope that's been clear. Secondly, we long for our church to be gospel-oriented. What does that mean? That we never lose sight of the cross. And what the cross symbolizes is the death and resurrection of my Lord and my Savior. And this church will seek to glorify Jesus in everything we sing, in how we pray, and how we preach, and in how we live. Gospel-oriented. And then lastly, we just long to be a people continually changed by the gospel. Continually changed. Continually going back and worshiping and being overwhelmed and recognizing our sin and experiencing the forgiveness of grace and seeing the love of Jesus compel us to live differently and to love differently. And so here's a question I would like just simplified. Have you experienced the truth of the gospel in your life? Not just do you know it. For me, raised in a good Mennonite home, at the time was a good Mennonite church, great family, mother, one of the most godly people I know, father, devoted to Jesus, devoted to building the church, was a lay pastor, and I just kind of coasted in behind them. And if you would have said, are you a Christian, Rob? I would have said, absolutely I am. But there's no freedom and no transformation. Maybe here today and you hear this and you go, yeah, but I want something more. Maybe you're like me and you're raised in the church, or maybe you're here for the first time. You're just going, I want more. I want to be so devoted to Jesus. I want the gospel to so powerfully impact my mind and my heart that my life is radically changed. I'm not saying you necessarily need to come to know Jesus for the first time, but maybe you do. Or maybe you just want to renew that commitment to be a gospel-oriented, altered liver for the glory of God. This morning, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to have some men and women at the front. If you would like to come and just spend some time praying, worshiping, getting to know God better, we want to give you that opportunity. Because again, we don't just want this series to be words. We want them to be words spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit for the life change of God's people and the exaltation of Jesus because they change us. And so this morning, if you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart, don't leave this place until you've come and prayed with some of our elders and some of their wives will be here as well. Don't leave this place until you know what you believe, until you know you've experienced in the core of your heart the richness of the true gospel, good news of Jesus, the Messiah. God has done this to reconcile man to himself through Jesus. And it's rich and profound. Let's pray. Father, it's overwhelming to even begin a series like this. So I pray that you'd help each person that is here to experience the richness of your gospel, in terms of its content, in terms of its reality, and in terms of the freedom and passion that it brings. I pray for wisdom for our growth group leaders as they seek to bring this into application throughout the week, and for families and individuals who will be discussing this. Father, would you help this series, this sermon, change our lives, make us more oriented on the gospel and more filled with your Spirit and more passionate about living our lives to the praise of your glorious grace. We need you so desperately. We long to be a part of the solution, to be alive and holy and loving and loyal to your word and reaching out with your gospel. So would you cleanse us for where we fall short? Would you fill us so that we can walk worthy of the gospel? In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.